I invite you to turn to Psalm 147 in in your Bibles. We are doing a short series focusing chiefly on the Hallelujah Psalms, that is Psalms 146 through 150, the five Psalms that close out the Psalter. They're called Hallelujah Psalms because all of them start and all of them end with that exclamation, Hallelujah. Just to be clear, in the original language of the Old Testament, hallelujah, it's actually two words, hallelujah and Yah, and together that is a command. It means praise Yah, which is short for praise Jehovah, or as our translation renders it, praise the Lord. Over time, that expression got taken over into other languages, and it came to be understood as just a one-word exclamation. And that's how we use it in English today. People will just say, hallelujah, as an exclamation. It's even used by non-religious people who are not telling other people to praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. But that's what it originally meant, and that's what it means when we read it in the Old Testament. It's calling people to praise Jehovah, to praise the Lord. Let's read this hallelujah psalm, Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power, his understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, he casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters hoarfrost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord, we pray that you would send forth your word. We've read it. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, send it into our hearts now to drive it home, to make us receptive and responsive to what your scriptures say. Lord, may we who have ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we be those who are desirous to hear and to put into action what you say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bertrand Russell was a prominent atheist philosopher of a previous generation who once criticized the Christian understanding of heaven by saying that to sing hymns in praise of God and hold hands throughout eternity would be sheer boredom. For the free man, hell could not be worse. Well, there's no doubt that eternity, the next world, the resurrection age, it will be filled with the worship of God. Though Russell's idea of heaven is pretty skewed, it's never stated or even hinted at anywhere in the Bible that heaven will be a kind of a never-ending church summer camp, you know, sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya for all eternity. That's not what the Bible presents us with. But Bertrand Russell, he was an avowed atheist philosopher, wrote a well-known book entitled Why I Am Not a Christian. The title says it all. So you wouldn't really expect him to be interested in praising and worshiping God, would you? But Russell is, in fact, not the only one who finds the prospect of worship boring. Actually, it's not just atheists and non-Christians who get bored with worship. Christians do too. I expect that every one of us here has at some point been bored during a worship service on a Sunday, found our minds distracted and wandering elsewhere. Listen to one pastor's confession. I'm the senior minister, preacher, worship minister for our congregation. I'm the guy who's in charge of making it happen each week. And much of the time, I myself am bored senseless with what we do. Strong words. And this, despite the fact that the man is very well trained for leading in worship. He goes on to describe some of his background. I have a master's degree in worship ministry from a program full of very hip California types who are all about engaging worship and such. And yet I experienced the same boredom in so many places where I visited from coast to coast. It may not be surprising that an atheist philosopher like Bertrand Russell finds the prospect of worship boring, but maybe it is surprising to hear a Christian minister saying the same thing so bluntly. Worshiping God, it's the main business of mankind, not just in the next life, but in this life as well. I'll again cite the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins by stating that man's chief end, his purpose, reason for existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's just stating a biblical truth that we find throughout Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:31, for example. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or Psalm 86. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Or we could cite Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. I could go on and on, but you get the point. There are all sorts of verses that indicate that mankind, all creation is to praise God. In the Bible, people are identified as either God-fearers or not. That is, someone who reveres God, who worships God or not. There are God-fearers, God-worshippers, and there are idol-worshippers or self-worshippers and so on. Your identity in the Bible is determined by who or what you worship. Our psalm today, Psalm 147, it indicates that worship and the praise of God is the main thing that we're called to do. I don't know if you picked up on this, but the only imperatives in this psalm, the only direct commands there, the only things that it tells you to do are to praise the Lord, that's verse 1, that's verse 20, and to sing and make melody to the Lord. That's verse 7. I've said it before, say it again. These psalms start and they end by saying, Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, praise the Lord. That's the only thing this psalm is telling you to do. Doesn't tell you to go out and quit all your bad habits and clean up your life. Doesn't tell you to go out and do acts of charity and give money to the poor. Doesn't even tell you to go and read the Bible for hours on end. All of those are good things, of course. But the one thing, your one job according to this psalm, the one main thing you need to focus on is praising the Lord. Psalm 147, it's teaching us that we should praise the Lord because that is the main thing we are designed for as God's creatures. And the psalm then specifies various reasons for this, and I just want to look at two reasons this morning. There could be more. It's a long psalm, covers a lot of ground. I just want to focus on two reasons for giving praise to the Lord this morning from Psalm 47. First of all, Psalm 147 says that we should praise the Lord because of His kindness to all creation. We should praise the Lord because of His kindness to all creation. And we see this especially in verses 8 and 9, if you look at them. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. Why is that? Verse 9. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. It's talking about how the Lord governs the natural world in order to provide food even for the animals. Other psalms speak about this as well. The Lord's care, it extends to just animals. It extends even to inanimate objects. Look at verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. It's as if the Lord has a personal relationship with each individual star. He's on a first-name basis with each one. The Lord cares about all these creations of His. And that's why the psalmist will summon even inanimate objects to praise God. In Psalm 148, for example, it says, "Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." The point is that the Lord is good to each and every one of His creations. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Now you need to consider what a very large category that is. His mercy is over all that He has made. That applies even to unbelievers, non-Christians, people who don't acknowledge Him as their God, even outspoken atheists like Bertrand Russell. The Lord shows kindness even to them. Or as Matthew 5, verse 45 says, "He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." The Lord shows kindness even to the evil, the unjust, people who don't believe in Him at all. That's a remarkable thing. It's not something that a lot of people are aware of or even willing to acknowledge. You know, people often depict the God of the Bible as this, you know, all-powerful being, but who has the personality of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, as if He's miserly and very unwilling to be compassionate to people, and you really have to twist His arm to make Him loving. That's just not so. He's good to all. He shows compassion to all that He has made. Now, that only goes so far if a person doesn't believe in Him, if someone rejects Him, if someone isn't willing to receive the gracious gifts that He offers, then obviously that limits things. But let's not miss the point here. The Lord does show kindness even to people who are at enmity with Him. Something I dearly wish that non-Christians could be made to understand, that the Lord has already extended some grace to them. Now, ultimately, Scripture says that God does not delight in the destruction of anyone, but rather in their salvation. He delights to show mercy, Micah 7 verse 18 says. A lot of people have this idea that you really have to force mercy out of God, but that's completely untrue. He's very willing to show mercy. It's just that so many people are so unwilling to ask for it, because that means they would have to admit that they're sinners and have done some very shameful things, things they don't want to admit to having done, things they would be ashamed if other people found out about. I don't know if anyone here ever feels like God is stingy in showing His grace. He's not. He has shown you grace, and He can show you much, much more. And the real question is whether you're willing to come to Him with empty, needy, sinful hands, and in humility to admit that you need His forgiving grace to cover over your sins. Are you willing to do that? The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made, Psalm 145. And we see that principle in Psalm 147 here. And it's telling us that we should praise the Lord for His kindness to all His creation. That's the first thing we see here. And the second thing that I want to point out this morning, Psalm 147, it teaches us that we should praise the Lord because of His saving grace to His people. The Lord's indeed, He's compassionate to all He's made, but He shows His special saving grace to His people, His church. And we see this in a number of places throughout this psalm. Not going to point to all of them, but you look at verse 11, for example. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. The psalm's greatest blessings, it's for those who fear the Lord, those who worship Him, those who trust in Him, those who put their hope in Him. Or look at verses 19 and 20. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. It's pointing out that special relationship that His people have with Him. The Lord's blessed His people in ways that He hasn't blessed all the other nations, all the other peoples. We could say that the psalmist, he's starting very big and spiraling in. He starts with the Lord's kindness to all creation, but then he gradually starts spiraling down, narrowing it down to His saving grace to His people who put their hope in Him. One thing that this psalm emphasizes in particular is the fact that the Lord's given His word to His people. That's the real point in verses 19 and 20, isn't it? If you look at them again, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. One of the chief ways that the Lord is especially gracious to His people is the fact that He regularly, frequently teaches them through His word, through His statutes and rules, through the scriptures. That's what it's talking about. One vital part of our worship is the ministry of God's word, the Bible. That's where you really get the good news. That's why we not only preach the Bible on Sunday, we also read the Bible and sing the Bible and pray the Bible throughout the entire worship service. The entire service here on Sunday is meant to be proclaiming the gospel throughout, not just during the sermon portion. This past week, I was reading the account of a church planter, I believe in the Atlanta area. He told the story of a man named Steve who came to visit one Sunday. It turns out Steve only visited the church that one time. Here's what the church planter wrote. I met Steve's family through a couple of outreach opportunities before they attended worship for the first time. He and his young family sat in the back but listened attentively. We scheduled follow-up calls, but I never saw him again because a few days later, he died. He died of a heart attack at age 34, leaving behind a mourning family. Died in the middle of closing on a new house and moving in. died in the middle of his child's third year. He died a few days after coming to worship at our church for the first and only time. It was Mother's Day when Steve sat in the back and listened attentively. The sermon that day focused primarily on raising a Christian family, on our life of service for God. After he died, I found myself wishing he'd attended the previous week to hear the sermon on the conversion of St. Paul. That sermon's sole focus was sin and grace, life and salvation. Now, maybe you can appreciate what was troubling that church planter in hindsight. He was wishing that he'd maybe presented the gospel of God's grace a little more directly, more explicitly in that Mother's Day sermon, seeing that it was the only sermon that Steve was going to hear at that particular church. And in hindsight, the pastor was troubled by this. But he says he took some time, he reflected longer, more carefully, and he went on to write this. However, our worship is far more than just the sermon. I looked back at the order of service for that morning, and I found great comfort. There, so clearly, the liturgy proclaimed the work of Christ for us. In the liturgy, the law was preached and sin confessed. In the liturgy, God's solution to sin was proclaimed. In the liturgy, God's plan of salvation was set forth in gracious detail. Our words, our songs, our whole liturgy, they proclaimed what Christ has done for us. I never thought it would be the last time I would see him. But what a blessing that the liturgy had such a clear gospel, even on a day when the sermon's focus largely centered on Christ's work in us. The liturgy reached out with the saving gospel message of Christ for us. I pray that called Steve home. I was reading that. I thought, that worship service, that doesn't sound very different from ours. The confession of sin, the assurance of pardon, the proclamation of the gospel, confessing the truths of the gospel, and so on. The fact is, regardless of the quality of the sermon on a given Lord's Day, or regardless of whatever the particular focus of the sermon might be, the entire service of worship will be a proclamation of God's gracious salvation. You're hearing the gospel proclaimed from the opening call to worship to the closing benediction when Jesus blesses you. Over and over again, you are hearing the good news. And as God's people, we hear that, we experience that week to week in a way that other people don't. You know, most non-Christians just aren't interested in what God has to say to them, to their loss. But as the church, as those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, we should praise the Lord because of his saving grace to us. Because of the gospel that he repeatedly tells us about in his word. Psalm 147, it's calling us to praise the Lord because that's the main thing we're designed for. And we should praise him because of his kindness to all creation. And we should praise him because we, as Christ's disciples, because of his saving grace, his special saving grace to us as his people. Now, I want to come back to the objection that was raised by Bertrand Russell and others, both non-Christians and Christians, which is that worship is boring. Whether we're talking about worship for eternity or worship for just an hour and a quarter on Sunday morning, the reality is that some people are bored by it, and they make no attempt even to hide it politely sometimes. One pastor gave this somewhat humorous account. As I began preaching in a small town away from home one Lord's Day, I could hear in the audience the snip, snip, snip sound of a worshiper taking care of their fingernails. I've seen note passing, baby entertaining, not by the mother, but by others in the audience, even open talking and laughing. I know of others whose thoughts are of that afternoon's football game, the deer stand, the fishing hole, or what's being served in the cafeteria. All this while the supreme ruler of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, the maker and sustainer of man, sits on his throne unattended. That's a pretty common problem, I think. What do we do about it? What is to be done about the problem of being bored by worship? Because it can be. It often is a problem. Well, there's a lot that I could say. I would start by pointing us back to verse 1 of our psalm. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Psalmist doesn't sound bored. He says that singing praises is good. It's pleasant. He says that a song of praise is fitting, or it could be translated is comely, is attractive, it's lovely. The word used there, it's what the lover in the Song of Solomon says about his beloved. She's comely, she's attractive. A song of praise is attractive. That's the mindset we're supposed to have when we come here, when we walk in here on Sunday mornings to praise the Lord. Now, what should we do when we do find it boring and our minds start wandering and we find ourselves longing to be elsewhere? A couple things I would say about that. First, and I hope this is obvious, we should immediately repent of such an attitude. We need to quickly repent of an attitude that views worship as drudgery. And so you can just say a quick, silent prayer of confession about that, even as you're experiencing it. That's the first thing. Second thing, don't let this sense of boredom go on. One churchgoer admitted, "I've been in church all of my 70-year life, and I have been bored for most of it." 70 years! Don't let that go on for 70 years! Sound like a doctor here. If symptoms persist for even weeks or months, then talk to me or seek out one of the elders or seek out some mature Christian you trust that you can talk to who can give you some counsel. But don't let it drag on. Not even 1 year, let alone 70. Now look, everybody has days when they don't want to get up and go to worship. Or days when they're there but really don't want to be there. That happens. But we're called to battle through that and to come out on the other side of them. And if we're not coming through them by God's grace, then ask a trusted Christian for some guidance. It's what the body of Christ is there for, to bear one another's burdens. That's the second thing. Third, make the effort to learn about worship and the effort to work at learning how to worship better. Learn about the different elements of a worship service and consider how they flow from one element to the next. There are actually very good and biblical reasons, theological reasons, for how our service of worship is put together and moves from one element to the next. Or you could practice singing. This Psalm 147, it's very focused on the singing of praise. It's good to sing praises to our God. A song of praise is fitting. Try to improve as a singer. I'm not talking about becoming a concert quality artist, you understand. I don't think any of us have been gifted in that way. But you can still improve as a singer. And you'll find that you enjoy singing more as you improve. I remember in grade school, I grew up in a small town out in the country. Sometimes for our PE classes, we would do square dancing. And I bet many of you have done that at some time in your lives. Square dancing. It's awkward. And it's clumsy until you learn what an allemande left is and a do-si-do and a promenade and all that stuff. But once you learn all that stuff and the group you're with gets the basic hang of it, then it's a lot of fun. You know, my classmates and I, we weren't going to be winning contests for square dancing if such things exist. But, you know, by learning the basics and with a little bit of practice, we came to enjoy it. The church's worship, the same principle applies there. The better we understand it, the more adept we are at it, the more we enjoy it. Brothers and sisters, we were made to glorify and enjoy God forever. A large part of what that means is worshiping Him. But it takes work sometimes. Throughout church history, worship has often been called the work of the people. That's a great term for it, the work of the people. Worship, it is work. It requires effort. You have to come to worship ready to participate fully. One pastor made a very interesting observation. Wrote this. Almost 2 years ago, the church I was pastoring built a new worship center. The most common question I was asked during the construction was, how many seats does it have? If someone asked Solomon that question about the temple or tabernacle, the answer would be zero. People didn't come to church to sit and watch a show, but to offer their love through singing, giving, learning, and so on. I'm glad we have seats for all of you here. But that's a great reminder of how actively involved we are to be in worship. We're to be fully engaged in it. In a spiritual sense, it's as if we're not sitting down when we come here. We're on our feet the whole time in a spiritual sense. Worship, it is indeed the work of the people. And if someone's not willing to work at it, then probably it will be boring for him or her. But if you're willing to work at it, you'll find that it's delightful work. And our Savior, he's worthy of the effort. May the Lord give us grace to be the devoted and energetic worshipers who find it good and pleasant and fitting and attractive to sing His praises. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are indeed patient with us. We can all of us confess times that we have not been patient with You and with being in Your house, worshiping You, listening to You. Lord, we confess that. And we do pray that You would indeed work in our hearts to desire to be in Your house as the psalmist was, as David was. To desire to sing Your praises, as our psalm today has said, to find it a beautiful thing. And we pray, Lord, that You would indeed help us to be those who truly fear You, those who worship You and to give You reverence. And we pray that indeed coming to Your house on this day You've set apart, coming together as the body of Christ, would be the high point of our week, that we would delight in worshiping You with all Your people, with the body of saints, not just here, but bound spiritually with Your people throughout the world. Lord, we pray that You would make it so by Your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.